Psalm 86, verses 14 through 17, the psalm closes with a prayer for protection. God's people have many enemies that oppose us and attack us and seek our destruction as we strive to live for the Lord and do His work. We need protection, and God affords that to us. And again, David is addressing God in prayer, and he says, "Oh God," and you can feel the, you know, the heartfelt expression there, "Oh God." And so here we have David again betaking himself to the one who alone can help him. Why is he praying? Because he says, "The proud are risen against me." I have almost an exact statement like that in Psalm 54, verse 5. Or verse 3, I'm sorry. "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah. There he calls them strangers. Here he calls them the proud. What David is doing here is he's beginning a description of his enemies. And also he's telling of their wicked plots and activities against them. He says that they are the proud. Now that word means that they are those who are high in their own conceits. The word proud often carries with it the idea of high or lofty. They're the presumptuous, the self-confident, the ambitious, or the haughty and arrogant. Puffed up ones, they are the self-important, the ones who have no time for God and no concern for others. They live for themselves, and all they seek after is their own gratification and their own progress and increase. And they'll step on anyone they have to get that. They use people. They were the ones who had risen up. The word means they had rebelled or made insurrection against David. Of course, David was a king, but in another sense, we violate people's rights when we attack them unjustly and seek their hurt for no good reason. And notice he says these people not only desired and planned David's ruin, but they openly attacked him and attempted his overthrow by force and by violence. Psalm 64, in verse 12. I'm sorry. Verse 1 and 2. "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked and from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity." Now hide me and preserve me from these people. Now pride is always the source of the hatred and persecution of the righteous by the wicked. You find that in places like Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah recounts the history of Israel. He talks about how they were oppressed by Egypt. It says in verse 9, "You did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters." In other words, they dealt proudly against the Israelites by persecuting them. So persecution was an effect of their pride. You see this in Psalm 10, first four verses. Again, David's crying out of his trouble and complaint. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? God, why don't you seem to be helping me when I need you? What was his need? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. So here he has the pride, the proud and the assemblies of violent men, he goes on to say. Or the assemblies of men of might, strong men, terrible men who were cruel and vicious, wicked men who were fierce, lawless, and tyrannical, savage men that gained their objects by violence and inspired terror in their victims, overbearing men, men who are insolent and oppressive persecutors. That's a terrible kind of enemy to have. And notice they didn't come at him individually, one at a time. It says they came at him as assemblies. They attacked David not singly, but unitedly, or in combination. It was like a confederacy or a conspiracy. They all agreed that they wanted to do David in, and they worked together to accomplish that. Maybe you remember Psalm 35, verse 15, as we read it this morning. In my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. And they did tear me and ceased not. How many times in the Bible do you find crowds of people gathering together to persecute and attack the Christians? You know, crowd frenzy. You know, there's strength in numbers. They feel like they're justified if there's enough people involved in it. They banded together in their common cause, which was to destroy David. And they thought they would overcome him by their strength of numbers. The word assemblies here means the multitudes or the congregations of violent men. Now you hear about different assemblies and, you know, churches we think of as assemblies. You know, people that are gathered together for various reasons. How would you like to know there was the church of the want to get you? You know, there's a new assembly in town. What is it? We're going to do you in, assembly. That's what David had. They were numerous, and they were organized against David in an evil conspiracy to end his life. Look at Psalm 22, where we have Christ himself crying out in prayer from the cross and describing his attackers. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now you think of the Jews, the leaders and the people, you know, Pilate and the Romans, Herod and his guards, they all came against Christ at once and brought about his death under God's overruling providence. Psalm 27, verse 2 and 3 talks about David's confidence even in a situation like this. When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. A whole army come against me, still I'll trust in the Lord. And he says what they were doing is they were seeking after David's soul, which could mean after David himself. or their main intent was to murder him. They wanted to take away his life from the earth by violence. Or even under the instigation of the devil, they wanted to do all in their power to consign him to eternal perdition. You know, to damn his soul. Psalm 35, again, verse 4 says, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt." And again, the word soul can mean yourself, your life, or as far as being distinguished from the body, your immaterial part that will enter eternity at death and spend that eternity either in heaven or hell. Again, David says, why are they seeking after his soul? It says, because they have not set thee, God, before them. In other words, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And because they didn't fear God, they didn't fear to attack God's people and to oppose God's cause and seek to destroy God's work. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, "The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." You see how they sin without any fear, and it tells you that they have no respect for God at all. Verse 11 tells what they're doing. "Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me." Right, they don't fear God, they're proud, and as a result they attack God's children. In other words, these people have no thought or regard of God. They don't consider his omniscience, that he knows everything they do. They don't consider his omnipresence, that he's ever with them wherever they go. They can't hide themselves from him. They don't consider his power, that he's well able to destroy them at any time with a mere thought. They don't consider his justice, that will surely punish them. They're not going to get away with anything. They're going to have to answer to God, and he will deal with them for their crimes. So they're the ones who give no place to God in their lives. And because of that, they're capable of the most terrible acts. And you say, well, if they don't believe in God, why is it bothering that someone does believe in God? And if they don't believe that there's such a thing as church or a work of God, why do they fight it so hard? Well, it's because unbelief can't be quiet and still and neutral. They're under the power of Satan, and he instigates them and stirs them up to fight God, even though they deny he exists. Psalm 10 again, that talked about the wicked and the proud. Verse 10, it says, "He crouches and humbles himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. I don't have to worry about it. God's not going to do anything to me. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. But thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless." And thank God for that, that we're not at the mercy of our enemies and they cannot do with us as they please. Atheism and irreligion are the source of all the evil in the world. And what are some of the most persecuting countries but communist countries? No God, but they sure have everything, you know, they could do to try to exterminate God and those who believe in God from their dominions. Remember Psalm 14, how it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Either they are atheists in their doctrine, or they live as if there were no God. They're practical atheists. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good." And then it says in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" See, they don't believe in God, but they believe in trying to destroy his people. Psalm 94 makes an interesting statement about those who don't believe God sees what they're doing and isn't going to deal with them for it. which is a very foolish thing to try to convince yourself of. Verse 3 says, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So they did not set God before them. But because David did set God before him, he was confident of being kept safe by God. That's what he says in Psalm 16, verse 8. Which again is Christ speaking, because this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 16, 8. This is the exact opposite of the wicked. Here are the believers expressing their lives and their thoughts. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now what David does in verse 15 is he turns from the cruelty of men to the mercy of God. You remember when David sinned by numbering the people? And the prophet came to him and said, you got three choices. He says, you want famine? You want to fall before your enemies, or you want the Lord to send a pestilence upon you? And he says, oh, let me fall into the hand of God and not into the hand of man, because God is merciful. And that's what you have here. He describes the cruelty and evil of men, and now he turns to the mercy of God. Verse 15, he says, but. And that introduces a contrast. As opposed to my fierce enemies, thou, O Lord. And the word there is Adonai, my master, my ruler. God was his king and owner. You are a God, a strong one, eternal and unchanging, while they, my enemies, are merely frail mortal men. And then what David does is he again expresses that his hope of receiving the answer to his prayer is grounded not upon himself, but upon the very character and attributes of God. And he describes those for us this way. Thou, O God, are a God who is full of compassion, or abounding in tender mercy, sympathy, love, and pity toward your sinning and suffering people. Lord, you're the kind of God that rather than rebuking and rejecting us, you freely pardon, restore, and receive us. Your great heart of love goes out to us and yours to bring us relief in our misery and help in our trouble. He's a compassionate God. Not just compassionate, but abounding, full, much, great in compassion. And he's also gracious. That means he's kind and good to his people. He bestows upon them undeserved favors. He's also long-suffering. And that word means long of nostrils. You ever been long of nostrils? The same word for anger and nose is often found in the Old Testament. Remember how it says Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord? You know, he was just so full of fury and anger, it was coming out of his nose in, you know, heavy, you know, hard breaths. You know, you ever seen someone mad, they were breathing so hard you thought they were going to choke? That's the idea. Well, here it says that God is long of nostrils. Not that he has a nose, he's a spirit, but it's telling us he's slow to anger. He's not easily provoked. He's not quick to bring merited judgment upon the guilty. What if God sent you to hell the first time you sinned? Or the second time, or the third time? We sin countless times every day. We've been doing it for how many days of our lives, and we're still here. That's mercy. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's patient with people. And by being patient, he grants them space for repentance. He's not telling them, it's all right what you're doing, I don't see it, or I don't care, or you're going to get away with it. He's saying, I'm going to give you opportunity to turn to me before it's too late, before I do have to judge you. Because eventually he will. So he bears long with our insults and provocations and backslidings. It's God's long-suffering exercised toward the guilty sinner that causes the sinner to turn to God in repentance. That's what Romans 2 says. God has let me go this long. Why is he putting up with me? Why is he pouring blessings upon me when I deserve just the opposite? He's caring for me. He's meeting my needs. He's kept me alive. He's blessed me in so many ways. And I spend my time sinning against him. Why is he doing this? Romans 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Think thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Or are you going to abuse his long suffering and just keep sinning and bringing greater and greater guilt and judgment on yourself? That's not the purpose of his long suffering. Some people have sinned 10, 20, 30, 40, and more years, and God still waits. He's still patient. Not many people get saved at later ages, but some do. And why is God patient? 2 Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's going to come back and judge the world, just like he said, as some men count slackness. "But he is long-suffering to usward." Why? "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Our life in this world is the time God gives us to repent. It's not a long time, but it's enough time, and we need to take advantage of that time and use it while we have it before it's gone. He goes on in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." If God wanted you in hell, you could have been there already. He didn't have to wait. He's not helpless to send you there if that's what he chooses. The fact you're still on this earth and breathing his air and seeing his sunshine is he's saying, "I want you to have salvation. I'm offering you opportunity to come to me. This is your chance. Use it. Don't let it go by. When you leave this world, there's no other opportunity." Because when long-suffering is despised and abused and not taken advantage of, it brings certain judgment. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says there, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." God doesn't judge us the minute we sin. We should fall on our knees and beg his pardon and mercy and come to him for salvation. No, what do we say? "Hey, nothing happened. Maybe I could do it again and again and again, and still nothing happened. Hey, this is all right." Well, "Therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." It encourages them to keep on in their life of unbelief and sin instead of telling them they need to come to God now while they have that opportunity. That's a totally wrong way to understand God's long-suffering. We need to turn to him. And if we do, we find that he is plenteous, great or abundant, or much in mercy. He does not give us what we deserve for our sinning, but instead He withholds His judgment and He bestows forgiveness and blessings upon us instead. That's plenteous mercy. All that we have, from salvation to the what we would consider the smallest thing we enjoy in this life, it comes to us merely and entirely in the free mercy of God. And there's no other way to account for it. It's God's pure mercy. Not only is He abundant in mercy, but also He's plenteous in truth as well. And that means in faithfulness or in fidelity to His truth. He keeps His promises. He does what He says. God has made us exceeding many great and lavish promises in the Bible. You know, the greatest one is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's a wonderful promise. And He's careful to keep them all. We know that God's promised mercies are ours if we believe, because His truth guarantees it. How do I know God's really going to save me if I believe in Him? Because He's true. You know, like Hebrews 6 tells us, He gave us abundant consolation and confirmation. In verse 17 of Hebrews 6, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which is Christ, and Him crucified and risen. God, who cannot lie, promised it. Now, it's because God's merciful that we can come to Him as guilty sinners expecting forgiveness. And it's because God is true that we know if we believe His promise and come to Christ and put our trust in Him and turn from our sins, He will forgive us like He said He would. That's God's sure word to those who take Him at that word and believe. And it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. Thank God that He's merciful and true. This is our God, the God that revealed Himself unto Moses. You remember how He described His nature and character in Exodus 34:6? When He proclaimed His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. David's he's claiming that revelation of God right here. And it's just such a God that I need, the God of our salvation. And so in verse 16 of Psalm 86, David goes on, he says, Lord, this is what You're like. Here's what my enemies are like. Here's what You're like. So I'm going to trust in You and expect You to help me, be there for me. He says, oh, turn unto me, even little me, undeserving me. If You're like this, Lord, You'd even help someone like me. Turn unto me, or look to me. Lord, notice me. Do You see me over here, Lord? You ever have someone say, how can God see me? Or how can God hear my prayer? You've got so many people to look after and take care of and so many prayer. Well, He's gone. Lord, I, in my present circumstances at this time, am a prime candidate for You to exercise Your glorious attributes upon. I'm a sinner. Lord, make me a trophy of Your grace. Make me a vessel of mercy to show forth Your glory to all eternity. Lord, I'm sorrowful. I need compassion. I'm tempted. I need Your grace. I'm sinful. I need Your long-suffering. I fall over and over again. I'm miserable and guilty. I need Your mercy. I'm claiming Your promises. So keep Your word unto me. Show Yourself to be a God of truth in my case. See, David was feeling right now as if God had justly turned His face away from him and had left him to his troubles. It seemed that God was unconcerned with David's danger and was ignoring his prayers. He cried out day and night, no answer. God seemed to be unaware of his urgent need for help. So now he asks that God would again turn to him and work in his behalf as he had done in the past. Psalm 25, verse 16 is very much like that also. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. That's the key. I put my trust in thee. Show thy favorable face to me again, O God. And no longer withhold from me thine assistance. And he says again, and have mercy upon me. Notice the note he plays over and over again. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Freely grant me, is what the word means. Gratify me. Show me a pleasure of thy mere goodness. In other words, you've revealed yourself to be merciful. Now I'm laying my personal claim upon thy revealed character. Show mercy to me. You've said you're plenteous in mercy. Please have mercy on me. I don't deserve these favors that I'm asking for. Grant me them out of thy mere grace. Psalm 44. Verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly cleaves unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us. Why? For thy mercy's sake. Because you are merciful. Or again in Psalm 69, verses 16 through 18. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. So you hear him crying out. But again, the one plea he makes is the mercy of God. And he says, give thy strength unto thy servant. Lord, I'm weak. And David's asking God to give him inward strength so that he can endure his trials patiently and be able to do his duty in his difficult circumstances and have courage in the face of danger. We need strength for that. Because we'll wilt and crumble in our own strength every time. He also asked that God's strength would be exercised toward him so as to bring defeat to his enemies and deliverance to himself. Lord, show your power in my behalf. Psalm 18, showing other places where David prays in this way. Verse 34. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. He gives me great strength to do exploits for him. Verse 39, for thou hast girded me with strength under the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. And verse 47, it is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. Or another great verse is Psalm 68 and verse 35. Verse 4 says we're to ascribe strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Amen. How many times have we needed that strengthening, and God has given it to us? So here David is asking for God's own strength, or his omnipotence, for nothing else would meet his case. Anything less than that would be inadequate. Notice how he describes himself as he prays. Give thy strength unto thy servant. And again, you see the humility of David. He's taking here the low place of a slave, begging his master, whom he serves faithfully and affectionately. And he's asking his master to defend his own property. I'm your slave. Defend me. Because if I'm destroyed, it's your loss. Because I belong to you. In other words, it was in the service of God and in the furtherance of his kingdom and cause that these dangers had come upon David. His enemies were God's enemies. He was fighting God's battles. And so God was fighting on his side. He says, and save, or rescue, deliver the son of thine handmaid. He calls himself the son of God's handmaid. So here David is laying a double claim upon God. He speaks of himself as someone who's been born into the household of a master to one of his female household slaves. My mother was one of your household slaves. And as such, he had been born as the servant of his master. And as his master's property, he could expect his master's protection, provision, and care. God required that of the people of Israel for their servants. Exodus 23 and verse 12. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Lord, refresh the son of your handmaid. David had a pious and godly mother who devoted him to God from his birth and prayed for his soul. Yeah, that didn't save him. He still had to pray for his own salvation. He had to pray for himself to be saved. In Psalm 116, verse 16, he calls himself, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. And of course, the greater son of David was the same. Mary called herself the handmaid of the Lord. But Jesus was born to one of God's handmaidens. Verse 17 of Psalm 86 has a wonderful sentiment expressed. And I'd like us to look at that in closing. Show me a token for good. So here you have David asking God to encourage him and to frustrate his enemies. The word show here means to do, to make, to execute, or perform. Now the word token here means a mark, a sign, a pledge, an earnest, or a proof. Lord, do something that will prove that I'm yours and that will help me in my low estate and encourage me to go on. I need to see you work in my behalf, Lord. You could be read this way. Make with me a sign for good. Hey, you know what God's greatest sign for good was? David wasn't the only sign. Jesus said, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, that great city that repented and was spared in God's mercy, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus is a sign of God's mercy, a token of his goodwill and of his favor toward us. David's saying, make me a sign. And he's asking God to indicate his intentions to help David and to express his favor for David. The way God would do that is by performing some very outstanding, exceptionable, and public, evident act of mercy toward David. In other words, do something that everyone's going to see. It'll be so clear and obvious that no one can miss it. And do it as a pledge or promise, or as a visible token of your goodwill and support of me. And when you do this, Lord, everyone's going to know that I'm your servant, and I'm doing your work, and that you're with me in it. And I mean, it'll make that clear. No questions after that. Show yourself mighty in my behalf as I have been faithful to you. Clear up the confusion. You know, who is God's true servant? Who's really doing the work of the Lord? Who is teaching His truth? Well, Lord, do like You did with Elijah. When he burned up that sacrifice, there was no question who was the true prophet and preaching the true message. And He's asking for something along that line. Bring to Me some manifest form of welfare and happiness to show Your care for Me. And do it in such a demonstrative way that it'll be seen publicly by everybody, especially My enemies. That, here's the reason He wanted God to do that. That they which hate Me may see it. Right? So it's a purpose clause. Do it so that, or with this purpose in mind, that those which hate Me, or My enemies who are seeking to destroy Me, may see it. May this providential interposition be recognized by My enemies as God's stamp of approval upon Me, and is also the sure indication of His disfavor toward them, because they were fighting against David as he did the work of God, and is a sure precursor of their own defeat. Psalm 56, beginning at verse 9. When I cry unto Thee, then shall My enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put My trust. I will not be afraid what man could do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt Thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So that they may see it and be ashamed, which means to be disappointed and confounded and cast down in their own eyes. May it cause them to realize that in fighting David, who belonged to God, that they were fighting actually God Himself. They're actually fighting God Himself. Psalm 17:13 says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is Thy sword." Disappoint him and cast him down. A couple other places, Psalm 6, verse 10 says, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Right? May the enemies be ashamed, but may I not be ashamed. In other words, Lord, if You don't come and deliver me and help me, I will be ashamed. It'll look like You're not with me and I'm not doing Your will. Psalm 25 says, "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Verse 2, "O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." Or verse 20 says, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee." Will anyone who trusts in God ever be ashamed? No. But does that mean we don't have to pray that we won't be ashamed? No, that's exactly what we should pray. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. But let me never be ashamed." That's exactly what David is praying for. And why was it he wished not to be ashamed? "Because Thou, Lord, hast comforted me and hast helped me." What will bring his enemies to shame and make them shrink back with confusion of face, be utterly confounded and turn back in defeat? Because God had helped David. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not ashamed, for I am thy God. I will help thee Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's God's promise. I will help you. I will comfort you. Isaiah 51, verse 11 says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Why? I am he that comforts you. Why art thou that thou... Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fear of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? They've been done in and defeated. Thou, Lord, hast assisted me in my danger. You have consoled me in my trouble. You have been with me, and you have soothed me in my sorrow. You have comforted me and helped me. And so I know I'll never be ashamed. That's got David's confidence. For they shall not be ashamed, God says, that wait for me, for I am the Lord. And the Bible tells us that he who believes in Jesus Christ will never be ashamed. That's God's promise. If you believe on his Son for salvation, you'll never perish, but have everlasting life. No greater comfort than to have God say, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Because you have trusted in my Son, and he has washed you from your sins in his own blood. Lord, you've comforted me, you've forgiven me, you've